So we're in study 14. The last 3 weeks we've been looking at the sin offering, and this week we're going to move on. We're just going to do 1 week on the guilt offering, and then next week we're going to pick up the fellowship offering and spend some time looking at that and its implications for our lives as living sacrifices in God's world. So the guilt offering, I'm just going to read from Leviticus chapter 5. I'm going to begin at verse 14 and read to chapter 6 verse 7. This is the instructions for the offerer as they bring the guilt offering. Slightly different to the sin offering. See if you can pick the differences.
Five fourteen
mm-hmm. to 6:7. The Lord said to Moses, "When a person commits a violation and sins unintentionally in regard to any of the Lord's holy things, he is to bring to the Lord as a penalty a ram from the flock, one without defect, and of the proper value in silver according to the sanctuary shekel. It's a guilt offering. He must make restitution for what he's failed to do in regard to the holy things. Add a fifth of the value to that and give it all to the priest, who will make atonement for him with the ram as a guilt offering, and he will be forgiven. If a person sins and does what is forbidden in any of the Lord's commands, even though he doesn't know it, he is guilty and will be held responsible. He's to bring to the priest as a guilt offering a ram from the flock, one without defect and of the proper value. In this way, the priest will make atonement for him for the wrong he has committed unintentionally, and he will be forgiven. It's a guilt offering. He's been guilty of wrongdoing against the Lord." The Lord said to Moses, "If anyone sins and is unfaithful to the Lord by deceiving his neighbour about something entrusted to him, or left in his care, or stolen, or if he cheats him, or if he finds lost property and lies about it, or if he swears falsely, or if he commits any such sin that people may do, when he thus sins and becomes guilty, he must return what is stolen or taken by extortion, or what was entrusted to him, or the lost property he found, or whatever it was he swore falsely about. He must make restitution in full, add a fifth of the value to it, and give it all to the owner on the day he presents the guilt offering. And as a penalty, he must bring to the priest, that is, to the Lord, his guilt offering, a ram from the flock, one without defect and of the proper value. In this way, the priest will make atonement for him before the Lord, and he'll be forgiven any of these things that he did that made him guilty." Okay, so you've got a description there of the guilt offering. Seems to me that it really falls into two sections, although there's three kind of instances spelled out. Two of the instances are about a guilt offering that's somehow about a failure in relationship to the Lord, and the second section is about failure in relationship to the Lord and people. So the first one's really about failure with regard to commandments and things that have to do with God only. And the second one is about failure to do with commandments that are to do with other people, but that always actually also means to do with God. And we'll talk about that in a moment.
Thousands and thousands of these misdemeanors?
Absolutely, yeah, there could be. Yeah. Yeah. Now, the first section about the violations really against the Lord, there's two kind of categories. Well, let's go back to the start of the notes. The guilt offering was like the sin offering, offered to deal with the problem of sin. In particular, though, the guilt offering had the purpose of making good or repairing the damage done in the relationship by the offence. So the sin offering is really to deal, I guess, primarily with the guilt. We've got this word guilt offering. It's probably not the best word. Probably the best word is reparation offering, or compensation offering. It's that kind of idea. So Leviticus, the section we just read, spells out the offerer's responsibility in bringing this offering. So firstly, the offering was to be brought in certain circumstances. So the first one, verses 14 to 16, is when a person unintentionally sinned in regard to the Lord's holy things. That's the phrase that's used. When anyone sins, commits a violation and sins unintentionally in regard to any of the Lord's holy things. What on earth does that phrase mean? What does it mean to sin unintentionally in regard to the Lord's holy things? Well, probably it means that you owe something to the Lord according to his commands in terms of sacrifice. So you were to bring a tithe, and maybe you've miscalculated the tithe that you're to pay as an Israelite. Unintentionally, you've brought less than you should have brought. Well, the Lord takes that seriously, and this is a way of making good what you didn't bring. Or it could be that something has happened and you've actually dedicated something to the Lord. And when the time comes to go up to the temple, you forget to bring it. You've left it behind at home. Well, this is what you do to make good what you've dedicated to the Lord and forgotten to bring.
What if you brushed up against the priest or something?
That's the second category, not this category. This is in regard to the holy things here is really about things that you have that are dedicated to the Lord, really, one way or another, and that you failed to somehow fulfil your obligations. There was this, the word korban meant that it was dedicated to the Lord. It comes up in the New Testament where people dedicated things to the Lord and then they kept that for their own use in a way. They were using the interest on the money or getting some benefit out of it until they gave it to the Lord. That was permissible. You didn't have to rush up to the temple as soon as you dedicated something to the Lord. But here in the New Testament, when Jesus criticizes people, they were just keeping it forever and not using it for the purpose. Pardon?
And denying the poor.
Or that's right, yeah. Or their parents who could have been benefited by it or whatever. Saying, oh no, it's dedicated to the Lord. We can't use it for those purposes. Yeah. So yeah, that's the background to that. This is that background, that there are things that could be dedicated to the Lord. Have you ever dedicated anything to God?
Offering.
Yeah, an offering? Have you ever sort of made a promise to God?
No.
Yeah. There were, during the war, a lot of people during wartime promised that if they get through it all right, they'll become ministers. It was really quite a thing. And some of them did it. Some of them did it.
Yes.
And later became Christians. An interesting kind of phenomenon, but there were many who made that promise to God, get me through this and I will, and then don't keep their promise. Well, they've incurred guilt and reparation needs to be made. They've made it a holy thing, they've sanctified something as God's, and then they've violated it by not treating it as a holy thing. So it kind of makes us think that we do need to be serious about the promises we make to God, doesn't it? And to be as honest and as ready as we can to fulfil those promises as we can be. That's a very important thing. It's actually not a bad thing to vow to the Lord. Jesus does say, let your yes be yes and let your no be no. Don't swear by something. But that's not the same as vowing something. So say you inherited money and you vowed that half of it you would use to give Andrew a lovely holiday in the Bahamas, you know. If you made a vow in some way to use that money before the Lord, then if you don't do that, you incur guilt. That's a really important thing to know. It makes you much less hasty about making silly promises. Sometimes I think about our church culture where people dedicate themselves again and again to God on a Sunday, recommit themselves in one way or another, and if that just is like a thing you do on Sunday that you don't fulfil on Monday, you're actually incurring guilt by the foolishness of the promises that you're making.
And you feel it, wouldn't it? It's guilt. You've,
Possibly, yeah, possibly. This one, possibly you would. Yeah, this one is actually unintentional. Yeah, yeah. And so when you become aware of it, you think, oh no. And you realise that it's a serious matter. And this is a way of actually making amends, of fixing the situation. The second one is, if a person sins and does what is forbidden in any of the Lord's commands, even though he doesn't know it. This kind of thing, what does that mean? Well, that's the kind of thing like you're going up to the tabernacle and you find a friend and you shake hands with them. It's good to see you. Yeah. And you don't realise that friend has just been to the house of his dead mother and has become unclean by contact with the dead. Mm-hmm. And so now you've become unclean. You have no idea, and you go up to the tabernacle and you're unclean. Well, that incurs guilt. And some reparation needs to be made for that. That's what this second section is.
In that situation, who would find it out?
Well, maybe...
A prisoner.
Yeah, well, maybe somebody else who knows the family sees you going up to the tabernacle and says, oh, no, what have you done? Mm-hmm. You know, so it becomes knowledge. When it becomes known, then obviously you... Yeah, Gary, what were you going to say? Rightio, yeah. So there'd be all kinds of ways in which something happens, you know, and you know the way we are, everybody talks about anything that somebody does wrong. Mm-hmm. So these kind of things become knowledge. Yeah. So it's quite different, isn't it, to the way we think? We talked about that last week. We kind of think if something's not done intentionally, it's probably okay. Yeah. Unintentional things we tend to think as not so bad. This says, no, they're still serious. They still have consequences, and reparation or attention needs to be given to those things.
The Lord's Supper. You could do that if you're serving it or whatever.
The only warnings in the New Testament about the Lord's Supper is kind of intentional things where you disparage the members of the body. Yes.
Well, my Paul says that some of you are dying.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, because they're coming together, and the rich are having a great feast while the poor are starving at the one meal. And Paul says, no, you're not discerning the Lord's body. You're not recognising. So they're the only kind of warnings in the New Testament about the Lord's Supper doesn't seem to be around this kind of issue. It's a different way of viewing it, in my view. Yeah. Now, the third section is a bit in chapter 6, and it's when a person has deceived or defrauded his neighbour in some way through a kind of a lie or a... So it says, if anyone sins and is unfaithful to the Lord, so it's not just unfaithful to the person, but they're unfaithful to the Lord in the way they treat other people, by deceiving his neighbour about something entrusted to him. I don't know where it's gone. You loaned me that...
Right on mower.
I just don't know where it is. And it's there in your shed, you know, under a tarp. So that it can't be seen. Or those library books that you borrowed those library books and you really enjoy them, you thought, I'd like to keep them. I lost them, I'm sorry. And they're on your shelves at home. You know, that kind of thing, it's that kind of defrauding. So something entrusted to him or left in his care or stolen... or if he cheats him, or if he finds lost property and lies about it. No, I don't know where that is. No, I haven't seen that. Your car.
So this is on purpose.
This is on purpose. This is stuff where you're actually seeking to get something, a benefit for yourself, by just bending the truth or obscuring it.
Is this what's different from the guilt offering, the sin offering, the last two studies?
Yeah.
These are deliberate things?
These are deliberate, yeah. This is the first time we've come across deliberate sinning. Although there are a couple of examples in the sin offering that bordered on sort of deliberateness. Like not giving testimony when you could. But that was sort of more like there's a possibility of thinking maybe it won't matter or somebody else will speak or I'm not really sure, that kind of thing. So in each case, the offering was really a part of the way that the offerer made restitution for his failure. This act of reparation involved both returning what should have been done and then giving an extra 20% as a 20% loading as a penalty. So if you defrauded somebody, you had to repay it, you had to give back the value, and 20%. If you made a promise to the Lord to dedicate something, or if you'd not brought the whole tithe, you had to make up the amount that you'd fallen short and add 20%. If you dedicated something, you had to bring the value of that thing plus 20%.
Anything magic about 20?
I don't think there's anything magic. I think it was just saying it would be significant.
It's not 10. But
yeah, it's a significant amount. It's a. It's not just that you make it good and call it quits. There's actually some degree of, the word penalty occurs here. It's not a word we like, really, is it? Penalty. Mm-hmm. But there is penalty. There's the, because as well as the restoration of the amount, there's and the 20% loading, then there's also the penalty of the ram that you have to offer as a reparation offering. So there's, it actually becomes a big thing, an expensive thing.
And you've had this thing from then on. People wouldn't trust you.
It may be, yeah, that's right. Or maybe they would if you've made restoration. Mm-hmm. So the offerer also had to bring a ram as a guilt offering. Later on, when there's instructions about the guilt offerings for the priest, there's also the possibility of a grain offering as a guilt offering. So remember, with the sin offering, if you couldn't afford the female sheep, you could bring two birds. And if you couldn't afford that, you could bring a flower offering. It seems like it's compressed when you talk about the guilt offering. It seems like that range of options was available too. That for the penalty of the animal to be offered, there was allowance made if you were poor, so that you could actually still afford to make reparation. And the offering was to make atonement for the offence. That phrase occurred a couple of times.
What verse is that?
Verse 16, verse 18, and then verse chapter 6, verse 7. So atonement's to be made, and it results in the offender being forgiven. Now, what happened first was you actually had to make reparation for the amount you owed. So you actually had to come to the tabernacle. If you'd sinned against the Lord, you actually had to make the reparation for what you hadn't paid, what you hadn't dedicated, and the 20%. And then you'd bring your animal, and a bit like the sin offering, you'd present it, you'd lay your hand on it. It doesn't say this, but there's so many similarities with the sin offering that it seems like the same kind of ritual would have been used, and then you'd kill it. Then the priest would take over, and it was a little bit different from that point. There was no application of blood with the guilt offering. So the blood wasn't collected and splashed. The blood may have been collected and then just disposed of. All the fatty bits of the animal, like with the sin offering, were thrown on top of the altar and burned up. And then the priest who offered it could keep the meat of the animal, and that could be eaten in a holy place by any male member of his family.
Why was there no blood?
I think because, I'm not quite sure why there's no blood, but there's no indication that blood is used in this sacrifice, unlike the sin offering. So it seems to be a kind of a subset of the sin offering, and definitely allied to the sin offering, but not, perhaps, probably not as significant. Now,
that's deliberate.
Yeah, in these cases, this kind of deliberate deception. Now, there are clearly two elements to this particular offering: dealing with the damage caused by neglect, ignorance, or deceit, and then making atonement for the offence. And these two belonged intrinsically together. The actual offering for the atonement could only be made once the offence had been made right through reparation and penalty. The guilt of an offence is different to the damage it does. Like, if that's one thing you get out of tonight's study, that's a really important point to get. The guilt of an offence is different to the damage it does. The guilt of an offence lies in relation to the holiness of God to whom we are answerable. The damage done by an offence may be against God, it may be against another person, but it's not exactly the same as the guilt of the offence.
The guilt's greater. Okay.
Well, the guilt, they're just different categories.
Right.
Now, this is not the way our society views guilt. We live in an era where the right or wrong of an action, that is, society's estimation of its guiltiness or innocence, is in large part determined on whether it hurts somebody. I'm not hurting anybody by this or that, and so we declare that person not guilty. No, that just means they're not doing any damage, possibly, by what they're doing. The guilt of it actually relates to how that act stands before God, not the damage that it does or doesn't do. So a couple could live together outside of wedlock and sleep together and say, we're not hurting anybody, this is consensual, and we don't even feel guilty about it, and we're not damaging one another. That may or may not be true, but it's actually got nothing to do with the guilt of the act. The guilt of the act is in how does that act stand before God. That's where the guilt or the innocence of an act lies. So that's really important for us to get. For example, the debate in our community currently about euthanasia is really a debate about damage. It's not fair to let somebody suffer for so long. That it's actually seen as worse to let somebody suffer and more innocent to give them relief. But there's sort of... that's all about damage. The real issue is the guilt of it is whether how does this act stand before God, who is the author of life and the giver of life and who has the keys of death and Hades. How does an act where we choose to take life, how does that stand before God and his commands? That's the issue of guilt and innocence. So it's really important for us to get that as Christian people in our society. We live in a society where there's harm minimisation. A way of dealing with social problems is to try and minimise the damage that problems do. I think there's actually much in that that's commendable. But then it's almost like once the harm has been minimised, that the wrongness of the action doesn't matter anymore. There's an irrelevancy. And it actually makes the act, in our community's eyes, okay, we'd say it's not a wrong act. It may not be to our taste. Like there's lots of things that our society doesn't like but can't say it's wrong entirely on this grounds. But it's actually the law of God and the will of God that determines the right or the wrong of an action.
That thinking is recent, right?
It's pretty recent, yeah. That's what I've seen it change in my lifetime, I think, yeah.
Situational ethics.
Yeah. Yeah, did anybody do situational ethics when you were at high school? That was what we were trained in, really, when I was at high school. You know, the lifeboat game. Who do you chuck out of the lifeboat? Did you ever play that one? Anyway, terrible, really. And all the right and the wrong is about what's going to be the most damaging or the most helpful to do, mm-hmm. rather than the right or the wrong of it. Are we actions that are seen as victimless are considered innocent, even if thought to be distasteful. To think this way is finally to remove God from the equation of human existence and accountability. When David committed adultery with Bathsheba and then arranged for the death of Uriah, her husband, in battle, he did much damage to Uriah. Let's face it, he also did damage to Bathsheba. He did damage to the child that Bathsheba conceived. The child died under God's judgment as a result of David's action. He did damage to the nation of which he was king. His kingship was weakened by his act. So he did damage in the nation. And he did damage to himself. Yet, when he came to confess that sin, he didn't say, I've sinned against myself, my better self. He didn't say, I've sinned against the nation. He didn't say, I've sinned against Bathsheba or her child. He didn't say, I've sinned against Uriah. When he came to confess that sin, after Nathan the prophet exposed him, he said, I have sinned against the Lord. All sin is against the Lord. I remember the day that truth broke in upon me. I was up at a meeting at New Creation and Doug Schultz was speaking. And I reckon I cried for about half an hour when I realised that actually the significance of all my actions lie that in how it stands before God. In his confessional psalm, written from this occasion, Psalm 51, David says, Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. He's writing this after the affair with Bathsheba, out of that occasion, and he says, against you, you only have I sinned. The guiltiness of an action is its relationship to God. That's quite breathtaking, isn't it? It helps us see clearly that in all our actions at a human level, there is also a Godward aspect. The sinfulness of our actions relates to only this Godward aspect. Likewise, the righteousness of our actions relates only to this Godward aspect. The way we treat one another stands under the judgment of God, who is the Father of us all. Not only do we owe it to others to love our neighbours as ourselves, we owe it to God to do so, for we are dealing with what belongs to Him when we deal with others. Just want to say there that Jesus Christ is the guilt offering. So he is the one who actually makes that, who bears the penalty, who pays the penalty, who makes that reparation between us and God, who deals with the guilt of our sins and makes a reparation. The damage of our sinning. When we do wrong to God or our brothers and sisters, we inevitably do damage. It's actually impossible to not do damage. We kind of kid ourselves when we say, it's a victimless act. We incur some loss on them by our failure. Some of what we do is irretrievably committed and undoable. There is a great deal of pain for us as believers in seeing the damage done to others by our thoughtlessness, carelessness, laziness, or plain nastiness, which we cannot repair once the action has been done. A person may have, through foolishness, caused the death of another in an avoidable car accident. Another person may have damaged someone's reputation by malicious talk in a way that person can never really recover in their situation. And it may be that you can think of things that you've done that are just undoable. The damage is done and it can't be rectified. In that situation, we must believe on our Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect offering, through whom God is making all things new, and through whom at the end of this current age, God will take away all sorrow and tears forever. Part of our lives in this world is bearing the sadness of our failure before the Lord in faith that finally He will repair all the damage that has been done, all that undoable damage God undoes, by the power that raises a man from dead. The same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is making all things new. And so the damage that you've done, damage that I've done in my life, that I cannot amend, the grace of God working in Jesus Christ is actually creating something brand new out of that. That's a great thing. And at the end, He'll wipe away all tears, all sorrows. I don't know if that means anything to you yet, I reckon the older you get, the more that means to you. Having said that, though, there are many damages that we've done that can and must be rectified. I guess this is, I think, an important bit. This is kind of something I've been mulling over. There's also value not only in rectifying damage that's been done, but in adding a penalty to the rectification so that the seriousness of the damage done is acknowledged. Now, perhaps we've thought that God's forgiveness of an offence that we've committed means that we need to do nothing more about it. God's forgiven it. It's all clear. I don't have to worry anymore about what I've done.
Get a lamb.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah. If we think this way, we may have failed to really consider just what our offending has meant for others. I've just started reading a book by Nelson Mandela called Conversations with Myself, and it's a whole lot of writing that he did whilst in prison. And I've read the first page. Let's be entirely honest about this. But in it, he's just talking about what he did in prison. He spent years and years on his own there. And he said what he learnt to do was to meditate, and at the end of the day, to spend time recalling things that he'd done wrong, and to actually try and understand them and face them as they were. He said it was difficult, and he'd have to try really to do it. But he said he found it enormously helpful. We tend to just want to forget about the stuff we do wrong and bury it. But he wasn't doing it in a morbid way. He wanted to understand the truth about himself and about God, and understand these things and actually seek a change in himself that he wouldn't be there again. He was seeking a kind of amendment of life, really, through the process. I'm really looking forward to reading the book to actually see what comes of that. I think he's one of the most significant men of our age, really, and I think he'll teach us a lot. So we may have thought that God's forgiveness means that we need to do nothing more about it. If we think this way, we fail to really consider what our offending has meant for others. And I think that's what he did. He thought, here are things I've done wrong. What does it actually mean for the person that I've done wrong to? What damage have I done to them? Have you ever thought about that? How has what I have done damaged the situation for the other person? I remember years ago, it's a small thing, but backing out of a friend's driveway and knocking down their letterbox with the car and thinking no more about it. They said, oh, don't worry about it, and so I didn't worry about it. But they're a young family. It would have cost them something. I mean, it may not have cost them a lot. I don't know what it cost them. I never bothered to find out. I never bothered to make amends. But my actions cost them. And so as I think about this thing, that's one thing that comes to my mind, and I think, you haven't done a lot of this, Andrew.
You had to give them a 20% better letterbox.
That's right, yeah. 20% bigger. So. When we've thought only about what forgiveness has meant for us and are easily relieved when forgiveness is pronounced to us, well, in that way, forgiveness is simply about us getting off the hook. It's a perversion of the way which we should think about God's forgiveness. Forgiveness liberates us into loving others and not ourselves. When forgiveness breaks through to us, we're not so concerned that things go well for us, but they'll go well for others. The story of Zacchaeus in Luke 19 is a great example of how forgiveness and salvation make us sensitive to what we can do about the things we've done wrong. He was a wealthy tax collector who had used his position and power to cheat some people of more tax than they needed to pay. And that's where he'd got a lot of his wealth from. The commission on this was a benefit to him. When Jesus came to his place for a meal, God's grace broke in on this man And he grew in moral stature and responsibility. That's what happens when grace breaks in upon a person. They grow in moral stature and responsibility and accountability. His pledge that day showed that he wanted to do what he could to repair any damage that he'd done. So he vowed to give away half of his possessions to the poor. That's more like a burnt offering. We'll come to that. That's the last of the offerings we're going to be looking at. But then, more, to repay any amount that he'd obtained deceitfully, and not with a 20%, but with a 300% loading. And I'll pay back four times anything that I've defrauded somebody of, he says. So he's not the freedom of spirituality, the freedom of grace for him, is to take as much responsibility and to do as much as he can to undo damage. Not even to do a bare minimum. It's really quite a remarkable story, isn't it? It's beautiful. When Jesus says, today salvation has come to this house, he was in effect pronouncing Zacchaeus forgiven. Jesus was acting as his guilt offering. So he didn't have to go and offer a sheep at the tabernacle. Jesus brings that forgiveness. So Jesus is actually the one who says, I'll do the atoning work that needs to be done here with regard to God for you. That's a very wonderful thing. Before I became a Christian, I was a bit of a thief. Not always stealing. Just when I had sneaky opportunity, really. And in year 12, I organised the 40-hour famine in our school. So I collected everybody's money and probably sent away to the headquarters about 60% of it, forged all the records, and kept the rest of the money for myself. The next year I became a Christian, and that just straight away, something that I'd actually buried and forgotten about in my conscience, straight away that was just fierce, really. What do I do? And it took me 6 months to work out what to do. Sometimes these things take time to work through. But it had been there, I was processing it, I was thinking. I didn't want to tell anybody. What would all these nice Christians think of me? But when I came to Adelaide, having become a Christian in Melbourne, 6 months later, in about January or February, I went to the World Vision headquarters and told them what I'd done and asked how I could. I said, I don't know how much money it was. I'd forgotten how much money it was. What can I do to make it better? I won't tell you what happened after that, but it just was so clear to me that I could make amends and I should. Forgiveness isn't just about me getting off the hook. By what I'd done disservice to others. In a terrible way, really, if you think about it. I'd actually stolen from the poor. So the guilt offering teaches us that we're to take seriously our relationships with others and to give consideration to how our actions impact upon them. That's a really significant thing in a person. If you've met a person who does that, you're actually meeting a person of some substance. Not only that, but to take seriously how our actions impact in our relationship with God our Father. Saying sorry and confessing the wrong of what we've done may be a good first step, but it is inadequate if we do not think further about how we can make good what we've done. The freedom of grace teaches us to bear the responsibilities we have, not to shrug them off and let others bear the cost of our irresponsibility. Paul says to us that we should owe no person anything except the debt of love and urges that each of us should carry our own burdens. We also see that promises and obligations to the Lord must be fulfilled. God's grace does not give us the freedom of living sloppily and irresponsibly before him. Where promises have been made to him, freely entered into by us, we must fulfil them. Where we have not done as we've promised, it may be very good for us to impose the penalty of doing more in order to teach ourselves something of the holiness of the Lord. Now, recently, this is just a story to end with. Recently, I don't know if anybody else saw this on ABC's Australian Story. It was the sad but moving story of a young man who'd acted very foolishly. In the aftermath of the breakdown of his relationship with the mother of his daughter, he'd become quite depressed and hopeless and was often drunk. One night, in a drunken anger, he had joined with a friend in throwing rocks off a bridge at oncoming traffic. One rock had smashed through the window of a car and into the head of a young woman. She suffered extensive injuries and has since not regained fully her former memory or abilities. He was imprisoned for his actions for some time and has since been released. He knows much of what he has done is undoable. This young woman's injuries are undoable. And he has enormous regret and pain about that. But he's also doing what he can to make reparation. And he does this in a number of ways. Firstly, and most importantly, he's making regular payments, which the law obligates him to do, to compensate the young woman and to assist her in her ongoing therapy. He did not demand forgiveness from her, and she actually hasn't offered it to him. She doesn't know what to think of him. There's kind of a... He did not demand forgiveness from her, but did want to express his deep sorrow to her. But he's never spoken with her. He's ready to wait till she would even want to hear it. It's quite interesting, isn't it? If he was saying, no, she's got to hear my confession and my sorrow, it'd be about him and not about her. Secondly, he's working with the police in speaking to school students about actions, their consequences, and accepting responsibility. He doesn't do this as some kind of hero, as showed him in the classroom. He wasn't being a hero at all. But out of a sense of the obligation that his foolishness has placed upon him. That act is going to sit on him for the rest of his life, really. And in some ways, you'd say it's wrecked his life. But I'd want to say something so wonderful has happened to him. I don't know if he's a believer. There's nothing about faith in the story. And the sense of guilt before God just wasn't a feature of the story at all. That was, you know, that's the way our community sees these things. But he was a man of stature. He may have a very difficult life for the rest of his life because of what he's done. But he has grown to be something substantial through his accepting of his responsibilities within that situation. And I just found him incredibly admirable. I just was so moved by this story. It was really quite something. It was sad. I was crying by the end of this story, but so moved by this. And I was thinking, we need that even more in the church. We need that as God's people, that we recognise that we live our lives before him, that everything that we have, all our energies are for his service, and even in the situation where we've wronged, that God calls us to be 100% in being his person, even in the situation where we've been wrong, and to take up the responsibilities and accountabilities and possibilities that are ours in that situation.
Not like Anna and Sapphira.
That's right, Ananias and Sapphira. They sort of lied, didn't they? And then they tried to cover up their guilt and pretend it had never happened, and they came under a strict judgment.
They necessarily go to hell?
We're not told anything about that.
No,
yeah.
I can't see why they necessarily go
to hell. No, I don't think there's any necessity that it would happen. Yeah, that's why they were strongly disciplined by the Lord. The Lord was actually disciplining his whole church in that action, saying to the church, no, these things are serious.
Yeah.
Yeah. Our God is a consuming fire.
Mm.
He's full of love and compassion. But all of that love and compassion is working in us so that we know that this God of love and compassion is the holy God of love and compassion, and that our lives are before him. Let's pray together. And then we can ask questions or try and tease some of those things out. Dear Father, tonight we give you thanks and praise for our blessed Lord Jesus, your Son, our Saviour. We thank you that he's come to fulfil, to enact atonement that is lasting and true forever. Our Father, you know so much of the foolishness of our lives, the carelessness, the irresponsibilities, and you know, Father, how sadly we have just let others bear the burden of our immaturity, our irresponsibility and our wrong. Father, we have sinned against you in this way. Father, we bless you for our Lord Jesus Christ, who has made reparation between us and you, and who more than anything we could believe has undone the undoable. Oh, we thank you for his saving grace. Dear Father, please fill us with your Holy Spirit. Please teach us to live our lives as accountably and responsibly before you as we can in the strength of your Spirit. Help us to grow. Please make us more and more mature. Please teach us the things that we need to be your people. And please, Father, fill us with the fullness of the stature of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray these things in his blessed name. Amen.